Well, the sermon title is Not of This World. Here we find ourselves on January the 1st, the first day of January the 1st, the year 2005. And prophecy is indeed being fulfilled. Events are taking place, and there is every indication from Scripture that people will just kind of go about their way, not really understanding that when these great tragic events and catastrophes that are now beginning upon this earth happen, that there's a message in there for people to start looking to the God of has created everything and to turn to Him. But we'll discuss some more of that as we get into the sermon here. Well, brethren, what we can see, the things that we can actually touch, all the things of this particular life seem the most real to us. Certainly, as we watched the video of those waves hitting the shores of the various nations and islands this past week, when the tsunami was recorded by, you know, so many different people, there was a sense of realism that was conveyed in that, and a sense of terror, of course. But it seems like it takes something of that magnitude for people to kind of look beyond the immediate. It appears that the more closely we are able to use our senses, the more believable our experiences are. But by contrast, warnings and promises, too, may seem a little less tangible to most of us. It's very easy to relegate potential things to that of being imaginary or even unreal. For example, we have seen how people ignore storm warnings, especially here in the United States in Florida, although I think that population is a little bit more of a believing population now after being hit by major hurricane after major hurricane. But they, by and large, say, well, it's not going to be all that bad. And, you know, if they haven't personally experienced firsthand the terrible damage from severe weather, such as typhoons or hurricanes or tornadoes or now even tsunamis, then it doesn't seem so real. It's out there, yes, it might happen, but again, not to me. Well, brethren, warnings and promises from God have been rarely, only rarely, ever believed. In fact, most of humanity has rejected what God has said. The people who God calls my people, that is, the modern houses of Israel, stand guilty of not believing God. And the consequences are now at the door of our generation for some of the very things that he said, some of the very warnings that he gave through his prophets to be conveyed in this generation and at this time. And not to just those called his people, but the entire world, because as we see from God's plan, all people are God's people and all have a part in his great unfolding master plan. I've divided the sermon up into a couple of broad categories. The first one has to do with warnings, and the second one, promises. So let's take a closer look at some of God's prophets and what God told them to warn his people and the entire earth about. And to do that, I would like to begin in the book of Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. And read some beginning thoughts here about what Isaiah was commissioned by God to convey to the people. And God already knew how the people would react, because he already had a pretty good record of mankind's approach. In verse 8 of Isaiah 6, then, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, and keep on seeing, but do not perceive. When do we find an example from Scripture when that actually happened? When one of God's prophets went and told a people, and they heard, but they didn't understand, and they saw, but they didn't really perceive. Because we can see that example, of course, in the example of Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh and before the people of Egypt and saying, "Let my people go." And that those were the words of God, and yet God brought catastrophe upon them. Their heart was hardened. And even as Mr. Link points out in his Standing Watch program about catastrophes, there is an attitude on the part of people when these things come upon them that many will literally reject everything about God and curse God and fight God. And we find that played out in Revelation, that when Jesus Christ returns, that the nations will fight and be angry because of, they will actually be blaming God. But here we see that this attitude is something that is a part of human nature unless people repent and turn to their God. Let me continue in verse 10. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." People harden their heart when they hear these things. Let's continue in looking at some examples, this time in Jeremiah, another prophet of God who was commissioned to take a message of warning. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. And we'll spend a little bit of time in Jeremiah. Very interesting section here, and very timely for where we are. Excuse me, I'm going to have to cough occasionally, so bear with me. Jeremiah 2, verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord?" And really and truly, we don't hear that even in this current catastrophe at the end of 2004. "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Eternal, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently. And see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, or God's glory, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the God that is the true God, who has all of the truth and taught his people the truth and did miraculous things to establish them as a people and then as great nations. That God they have forsaken and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That is, they've created other gods. They've gone from the truth and chosen a lie. Now let's continue in verse 19. Says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And continuing on through to verse 25. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. And on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourselves with a lie, and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked. It's marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from being from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. See, this is, I've read all this to get to this one statement. This is the attitude that the people have. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I loved aliens, and after them I will go. It really doesn't matter that they obey God. And then let's pick up a little bit more in verses 30 and 31. It says, in vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come no more to you. And then he continues with that theme all the way through the rest of this chapter. But again, Jeremiah was sent with warning messages, and God identifies exactly what was wrong with the people, that they had left him, the only true God, for false ways and false gods. And not only had they left him and departed from him, but they were unwilling to turn when the warnings did come. Let's pick up just a little bit more now over in chapter 5. Of Jeremiah, this time in verse 11 of Jeremiah 5. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see a sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. We're going to see as we examine more and more of these prophets that this is a theme, that no evil is going to come upon us. They don't believe it. Then drop down to verse 19. It's a very striking verses here. And it will come, or I should say it will be, when you say, what does the Lord our God, or why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you recognize that theme? We'll hear it again. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand at the bound of the sea, or as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. You see, God controls the bounds of the sea, and he allows the things that we've seen experienced at this particular time. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season, He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And we're seeing these things come about. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. They don't go to God to seek His will and study His word and submit to it, even though they know better. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? If you have not developed a relationship with God, as we've been hearing in a marvelous series of sermons from both Mr. Pope and Mr. Link, the one about the book of Genesis and about those who did answer God's call, and then, of course, the one about David. Where will we be if we don't have those kinds of enduring, qualifying relationships? What will we do in the end? So we can talk about what these nations and the people on the earth are not doing, but brethren, there is for us a warning involved in all of this too, to respond as we should. Well, let's continue over to Ezekiel 12 to look at a little bit more of what a prophet of God was told to say to God's people. Ezekiel 12, verses 1 through 2, to begin with. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. We've already heard an example from the sermonette in today's services about the way people view Christmas. They have eyes to see that this is wrong, and ears to hear that it's wrong, but they just choose to do otherwise. The same way with the article, the editorial, I should say, in this current update about New Year's. And people don't just slightly do these things. They dump in or jump in with both feet and in the deep end of the pool, so to speak, to wallow in these things that God rejects and actually condemns His people for. Now let's continue in verse 22 through verse 28 of Ezekiel 12. Son of man, what is the proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and shall perform it, says the Lord God. Powerful statement. So let's continue. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. And he prophesies for times far off. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. How often, brethren, have each one of us, in the excitement and the thrill of knowing a little bit about the Word of God with real understanding, talked about end-time events only to be chided, perhaps laughed at or derided, or somehow at least not even listened to when we talk about the things that God's Word contains, about the fact that He will intervene and that these catastrophic things are going to come upon the earth. It says that these are far off, is the attitude of most people, and truly that is the attitude of the generation that we live in at this time and among the peoples with which we live. Let's continue into Micah. Micah 3, verses 8 through 11, another prophet of God, and I'm picking up a little bit of a thread and a theme of the way the people view prophets and the message from God that they deliver. Micah 3, verses 8 through 11. But truly, I am full of... Make sure I'm in the right place here. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay. And isn't that true? Isn't that what religion, organized religion in our nation is all about? About pay, about bigger and greater cathedrals and churches, and yet not about obedience to God. And her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. They lean on the Lord. And isn't God among us? Aren't we the most Christian nation on earth, with our 58% who proclaim here in America that we are Christian? But what does that really mean? They love to talk about God. There's less zeal for obeying that same God. Let's go over to Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God's not in our lives. He's not going to intervene one way or the other. I haven't seen the evidence of his hand in the world. And yet they will. Therefore, their good shall become bounty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. We've seen that pictured in our television sets, wherever we are, as we've seen this horrible disaster. Now we see bloated and disfigured and torn and mangled bodies literally piled up like cordwood and pushed into graves unceremoniously by huge, mechanical devices, caterpillars and backhoes and any kind of machine they can do it. Just being overwhelmed to take care of the health needs for those who have survived. Their flesh like refuse. And yet we're speaking of a time yet future beyond when this whole globe is going to be engulfed in such terror, such catastrophe, as to literally make your minds kind of go blank and tilt. And yet these warnings are here for us to listen to and then to fear and to both change our own lives, but also to raise the warning. And that again propels each of us who are in this little bitty group that we call the Church of the Eternal God to do as much as God will allow us to do, to raise a message of warning and have a certain clear signal going out, a consistent warning to the peoples of this particular generation that these things are, from all of the signs, are beginning to come upon the earth. This is the part that you have, so don't ever lose sight of that, brethren, as you pray about the work of God, about your role in it, and about the overall effect that we can have. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Have to cough a little bit here. Let's continue with another prophet of God, and this time we're going to be looking at something that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Matthew 13, verse 10 to begin with. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They heard what he said. They didn't understand it. They were probably overawed by the things that he was able to do and the authority that resided with him by the very Spirit of God. But nonetheless, here we find this question. And in verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. He's talking about the fact that as we gain understanding, that and through obedience, God will continue to reveal more and more of his plan and the strength and the power of his Holy Spirit, Christ living in us. Of course, this involves the whole process of coming to conversion and growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Does that sound familiar? Haven't we already read that among the prophets of God in years from years gone, even before the time of Jesus Christ? And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest..." And notice this, their eyes they have closed. They refuse to look at the truth, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And brethren, that is even more true for our day, because we have the complete Word of God to draw from. We see things and understand things that not only did the men of old not understand, but they have been unlocked to our understanding by the Spirit of God. When he called us and we responded, then he opened our understanding. And so it is at this time. And we have great responsibility to carry that understanding forward for those to whom God may grant repentance, those whom he is calling, and yet may be saved in future times. You know, if you saw, there was an interesting article that Mr. and Mrs. Terry Grade sent in just before services that I got off the internet. It talked about a young girl who, 10 years old, was on the beach with her parents, and the water started receding, as it does in a tsunami-type situation, the way that beach was configured. And she froze, as the article said. And her parents were there, and they were all kind of rushing. People were rushing around trying to look, well, what's happening? Because the the tide was receding, and it was something odd. And she recognized it because she had studied that that's what happens in a tsunami, and she said, tidal wave, finally. She used the word tsunami to begin with, and that struck, it spread like wildfire, and everybody, it spread from person to person, and they left that beach before the tsunami actually hit. A warning can have that kind of effect if it's the truth, and that was the truth. And those people saved their lives. I thought it was a very, you know, one, you hear so many stories in catastrophes and huge disasters like this, but that at least had a little sense of hope of what, you know, that there is escape when people listen and heed and don't be foolish, because so many of the examples we saw was people were filled with amazement because the tide was going out instead of in, and they literally got sucked into the trap. Well, we have another example of Paul. That's my final example of warnings, that first half of my sermon. The Apostle Paul, and let's go to Acts chapter 28, verses 24 through 29. Again, a very familiar theme that I've been highlighting and as we've gone through the various examples. And this is some years after both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But look at the attitude of the people when Paul went to the Jews. Acts 28, verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. That will always be the case when the truth of God is presented to people in this time. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And notice this statement, and they will hear it. Should fuel the work that we're to do. These words that I've quoted about seeing, you know, having eyes but not seeing, and ears and not hearing, applies to our generation, brethren. The same thing's going to happen, but yet we must go forth. We must proclaim the truth to the degree that God empowers us to proclaim that truth. And some will hear, even as they did in the day of Paul and Jesus Christ and others. It may only be the few, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility lies in the fact that we must devote our lives and our energies to fulfilling what God has called us to do. Because if we do not answer that call, others will. And we have an opportunity to step forward, regardless of what we've experienced. If we've had a little blip on the radar, in a sense, by the hard times of the church. And it has been devastating, I understand. But the work must go on. And some people, some entire groups have convinced themselves that the work of God is over. Will there be more tsunamis? And will there be more disasters coming upon the earth? And does the warning need to go out that people need to turn to their God and repent? Well, of course. The proof of that is in the text of the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Well, I have a second section under promises. Under promises, let's take a look at something that Peter said, and I'll spend a little bit of time actually with him, some of his writings, I should say. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13, and read what Peter is saying here about promises from God, brethren. Not just warnings, but promises, great, sweeping promises that are simply off the scale of anything that we can now comprehend, and yet positive things, promises of peace and life and abundance, and not what Satan offers in this world at this time, because he is a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus Christ said. And he's been able to basically bring the death penalty upon all humanity through sin. So I would say he more than qualifies as a murderer from that standpoint. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." Again, this is a very all-encompassing account of the day of the Lord. It begins, you know, with the return of Jesus Christ and those events surrounding that, but, you know, in a more general way applies throughout. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" Now that's a catastrophe. If you're not spirit, if you have not been changed by God into, you know, given eternal life and changed into spirit. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the great promise of God that we look forward to. A promise. You know, what is a promise from God, and how good is his word? Well, we'll see a little bit more about that as we continue in the sermon here. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke to his own disciples about this promise and many aspects, many facets about the promises of God as it relates to the future. But let's look at what he said in particular in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." That's a promise from Jesus Christ. And it applies to us who have been called, that a place is being prepared for us. A crown is being laid up for us. We are warned in Revelation 3 to the message of Philadelphia, to Philadelphia, to not let anyone, for any reason, take our crown. Because we have that assurance, that promise from both the Father and Jesus Christ. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, promises from Jesus Christ, right in line with what God has promised throughout all of the record that he has left for us. Jesus answered Pilate's question, and his response was beyond what Pilate could understand, because Pilate was a part of the world ruled by Satan, and he simply didn't understand all the dynamics, all of what was going on surrounding the illegal trial and then the eventual murder of Jesus Christ. But Pilate had his part in it, and he was not too comfortable. There were things that just didn't quite fit. And then he recognized probably the illegality of the whole matter, but though he tried to wash his hands of it, he still had a part in it. But let's read this interesting account in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. It has to do with the promise of God and how Jesus Christ was able to focus on that promise. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, asked or called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Then in verse 34 of John 18, Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born. It's interesting. He was born to be a king, and yet he was about to die. It has something to say about the magnitude of the faith of Jesus Christ in his Father for the future that was out in front. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? Just kind of throwing up his hands, an idle statement maybe. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And in that, he was correct. There was no fault in our Savior. Not at all. What Pilate also did not understand was that Jesus Christ was in the process of fulfilling promises made to Abraham and to the heirs of Abraham in the things that he was doing. And let's pick up just a little bit of this story beginning in Hebrews. And again, I can only encourage you to spend some quality time in the series that Mr. Pope is doing on Genesis about Abraham in particular and his heirs, as well as the one from Mr. Link on the life of David, because all part of the same magnificent plan of God being worked out. When God promises something, how he fulfills those promises. And both Abraham and David are recipients of awesome promises for the future. Just as Jesus Christ was recipient of the awesome promise of being the King of Kings, based on the things that he did and the choice that was made by both the Father and himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 is where we'll start. And I got sidetracked and didn't continue into the book of Hebrews yet. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, that's speaking of Abraham, he obtained the promise. And that promise was, of course, a son through Sarah. That was Isaac. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, as the Bible says, things are established. Notice verse 17, very interesting. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. Now, what two immutable things? Well, God's promise, and then an oath to confirm the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolations, or consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, just like Abraham did and all of the others. We have God's sure promise for the future. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the very one who met Jesus Christ. Of course, being, I'm sorry, who met, let me try that again, who met Abraham, who was Jesus Christ before he came in the flesh. I'd like to blame my mispronouncements on my infirmities. I think it's just a little bit of old age here, but I'll continue. Let's pick up a little bit more of the story about the promises to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25 this time. We have to anchor ourselves firmly to the promises of God in such an unconditional way that we can endure the things that are out in front of us, brethren, all things. Because God's word, his promises, are absolutely immutable. We have that confidence. In Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now I ask this question, what world is Abraham heir of? This world? This age? Where is Abraham if he's heir of this? No, it's talking about a future world in its ultimate sense here. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And God is going to punish this world for its transgressions. And he particularly holds the modern descendants of Israel guilty for the things that they have rejected and the things that they have done. And he will punish. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Again, a quote there. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for ours it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It has to do with the promise of eternal life that God has given. But notice what I quoted in verse 13, that Abraham would be heir of the world, a future statement so sweeping. And it really, if you look at the word a little bit more closely, it talks about the creation and by implication then the new creation that God will bring, that both Abraham and his heirs will inherit. Of course, Abraham and his heirs were blessed in the land and in the time of this life, just as we are when we're called. We can be blessed both now and in the future. But the ultimate thing that we look for, and the very thing that Abraham looked for, was future. And we can find that borne out in Hebrews 11. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 to begin with. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, now notice right here this particular statement about Abraham, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then continue in verse 13. These all died, talking about these faithful men who are cited earlier in the chapter. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And yet we see by the examples that many of them were richly blessed, but there was much more to the promise of God than just this physical life. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23 sheds a little bit more light. Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, in kind of the summary stage of the book of Hebrews, it makes this statement for our consideration. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. It's contrasting this world, what it offers, against the future. Satan offered Jesus Christ a city now. I will give you kingdoms and all of this power and wealth and glory, as he was trying to tempt him. And Christ said no. And yet we find later that throughout all of this, Christ kept the focus. He knew that he was born to be a king, that he came into the world to be a king, and that he would receive these things in yet a future time. That is our lesson as well, brethren. Well, what about us? Have we, you and I, have we received any promises, particular, specific promises from God for our future and for our lives? Let's go over to Acts 1 and read verses 4 through 8 to begin with. And be reminded of the promises upon which we have based our lives. And let us be the ones who keep on hearing and keep on seeing and not turn away from this truth. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, and we're speaking about Jesus Christ here, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And here the Holy Spirit is actually called the promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. And then in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. What are we to do with that power? Just make ourselves better, or become witnesses of a way of life by becoming ambassadors of Jesus Christ and emissaries of that yet future kingdom? We're not to just take these things and kind of become spiritually ingrown, but rather to give and to share and convey the knowledge that we have in an attitude of love and outgoing concern. Now let's jump over to Acts 2, verse 32 and 33. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter speaking to all those peoples assembled on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then dropping down into verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Again, speaking of the Holy Spirit being a promise given to us. You know, before we were called, we were in the world and without hope. And the world, this world and its ways, simply do not hold promise for anything beyond this lifetime. And that's all that Satan really could offer Jesus Christ when he tempted him. You notice he said nothing about eternal life or the future. It was the same coy approach that he used with Adam and Eve, and yet he was successful in that case. Ephesians chapter 2, we've already been there today a little bit, but this is just a little bit different part of the story. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They didn't even know about them, and certainly didn't have a part of them. Having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to focus a little bit on that statement, that they were without hope and without God in this world, just living their lives to their eventual end, whatever end that may be and however it might occur. Understanding that and understanding the generation we now live in, we have added responsibility as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as ones called by God and given His Holy Spirit, to stand in the breach of the times that we're living in and to lift our voices as we've been called upon to do, to convey to this world the truth of God's plan and the hope that can be found in serving God and becoming obedient to His way. We have that responsibility because we have that contact with God that the rest of the world simply does not have. And we need to rise to that occasion. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Notice, again, talking a little bit more about the Holy Spirit of God, the promise that He has given and fulfilled already in us. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Already, some of that great future occurrence is being played out in our own lives, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. However, notice also what can result when we are called and respond to God. If you know, by considering the fact that we've been sealed, but go back to Galatians a little, for just a little bit here, in chapter 3 and verse 14. I want to just spend a couple of verses here showing how broadly the opportunity has been made through the work of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the heirs of Abraham are much greater than just the physical lineage that has arisen through Isaac and the promise that came in that direction. In Galatians 3, verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now continue down in Galatians 3, verse 14. Verse 26 now. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Brethren, there are warnings as well as promises, as I've already indicated. And some of the warnings and promises certainly apply to us. And much of the later books of the New Testament were written as warnings to the people of God because they were going back into this world, in a sense, taking a course that would not lead to life everlasting, but rather to death. Let's look just briefly at a few things in 2 Peter again. I'm not going to have as much time to spend with him as my notes might indicate, let me say. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, if you just noting what 1 John 2:25 says, it says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And being partakers is verse 4 of this first chapter of Peter. 2 Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, to become the very children of God. We can see unfolded and unfolding in this whole book of 2 Peter warnings about those who, well, let's pick up just a little bit of it in the second chapter of 2 Peter, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be, that is, future and now as well, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, this last statement is saying the penalty has been set up. It is in place, and it will be exacted according to what God has already said. Let's see what else I want to pick up here. You can see the point he makes in the chapter 2 and verses 18 to the end of the chapter 2, and I won't take the time to read that, but I would like to pick up a little bit more in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll read a few verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. A very familiar statement. a very familiar attitude, and one that we can find in our generation and among the people on the earth today. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, that is, the destruction of ungodly men. Warnings, brethren. They applied in the time of the prophets of the Old Testament. They applied in the time of the beginning of the Church of God, and they certainly apply upon us, upon whom the ends of the age are coming. You know, let me just take a point here and start heading toward the conclusion of this particular sermon. We got started a little bit late, but stay within the basic context of things here. You know, the record of the Bible is that many who have been called by God have chosen instead to embrace the world, even for a while, as 2 Peter was talking about coming out of the world and yet returning back to the world. Adam and Eve chose to experience the immediate gratification of what they wanted. They were deceived by Satan, or at least Eve was. But in the process, they rejected the opportunity for eternal life. They chose sin as a way of living, and it doesn't endure. Esau was hungry and chose to sell his birthright for some fast food, in essence, you know, instead of really focusing on what the promises that God had in that family. And knowing those individuals, we know that the way of God was being taught. Solomon chose to experience everything that this world offered him. He chose to touch, feel, smell, see, whatever his senses could grasp, instead of believing the truth of God. And his record is really up in the air. There's a question there, but it doesn't look good in terms of what he rejected and what he actually chose to do. The whole house of Israel has chosen to set up gods for themselves and to reject the blessings that come with obedience from the one true God. And throughout its history, even the Church of God, as we have seen in our own time, has struggled to overcome this world. To be able to focus outside of this age and of this time, no matter what it has to do with, the way we build our lives and live our lives, the desire for gratification now rather than just turning ourselves entirely and completely into the hands of God. Well, just as God called Abraham to leave his homeland, God now calls us to separate ourselves from the ways of this world and to set as our goal the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, we do have warnings from God, very specific for our time and our day, not just general warnings and looking at the examples of others, although those certainly weigh into the picture. The question is for us, will we be among the few who actually believe God in a time when the greater Church of God is sliding back into the world? That's a test. You know, it's something we've been facing on an ongoing basis. And we also have the incomparable promises, not just the warnings from God, but the incomparable promises from God of the new Jerusalem that's out in front of us, and of new heavens and of a new earth where only righteousness dwells and where we are promised eternal life. If you get a chance, kind of some side reading, if you want some inspiration from the Word of God, go to Psalm 37. Powerful statements talking about and using some of the same words that Christ used in the so-called Sermon on the Mount about the meek and what they will inherit. But the whole chapter is just full of encouraging words about living a righteous life and one serving God and what the reward will be. Well, brethren, when we are enticed or challenged for our way of living, or ask questions like Pilate did of Jesus Christ, will we be able to look forward in faith and say, as Jesus Christ did, "My kingdom, indeed, my kingdom is not of this world"? Well, we must. We must have that attitude. And I'll leave you with one other promise that Jesus Christ conveyed from the Father to each one of us. And I'll cite it from Luke 12 and verse 32. These words: "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God."